Hosea is where we are. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 6. We do have Bibles too. If you need Bibles, raise your hand and these guys will hand you a Bible. Hosea, one of the minor prophets. We refer to the last 12 books of the Old Testament as minor prophets, not because these particular prophets are any less important than the others, but just because they're letters are shorter in general, and their message is more succinct. So we're looking at Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. And so far, we've looked at the first five chapters. Chapter 5 reminds us in verse 3 that Israel has turned to prostitution, but it's used in a spiritual sense because they are loving other gods instead of the true God. They're loving the world. They're loving themselves. They're loving everything except the Lord. And so in that sense, they're committing spiritual adultery. They're in prostitution. Hosea repeats it again in chapter 5, verse 4, where he says, "A spirit of prostitution is in their heart, and they do not acknowledge the Lord." Which is why God told Hosea to do the unusual thing of marrying a prostitute, so that Hosea would learn, and so that the marriage between him and his wife, who was a prostitute, would serve to be an illustration to show the people of Israel how much God loves those who are in spiritual adultery, how much God pursues those who are loving other gods and loving other things besides himself, that God is a jealous God in a good sense of the word, and he is not content to sit by while you or I love other things besides him. So he will go after us. And the sad reality is that a lot of the times in the ways that God goes after us is to expose us to hardship so that the hardship will break us and bring us to the place where we're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And when we get to the bottom of ourselves, then there's only one direction to cry, and that's up. And that's what God does here. In fact, that's the way chapter 5 ended, where we left off last week. Look at the very last sentence of chapter 5. "And they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me." I mean, that's the testimony of many of us. It wasn't until we got miserable that we finally realized how much we need the Lord. And God will allow those miseries to come our way because he loves us too much to let us be in spiritual adultery. So it really is a simple formula to understand, but most of us have to learn the hard way. And so we have a few scars to show our struggle against God when God was trying to get our attention and he kept having to use a bigger stick. How many of you have a few scars because God had to use a bigger stick? All right. So we're all in the same group. And those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're in for a big stick. Just want you to know that's the way it's going to go down. Because God loves us too much to let us remain the way we are. He wants to have intimate relationship with us. And so as we continue here in chapter 6, we actually come to a very encouraging section in this almost kind of doom and gloom up to this point, because the Lord is going to show through Hosea to this adulterous nation, which in essence is a message to all of us as well, that that there's hope and that he desires to restore us into relationship with him. So let's pray. We'll dive into chapter 6. Lord, once again, we just bow our heads and our hearts in humble adoration of who you are. We're thankful that you do love us so much as our Father, that you will continue to go after us time and again to get our attention because you want to get our hearts. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Even though at times we will be stubborn, we will refuse you, we will rebel against you, we thank you that you pursue us with an everlasting love, that you will lead us with cords of kindness, that you will go to great lengths to woo us, to win us, just as Hosea was told to marry the prostitute. Lord, you love us even when we are far from you, even when we are in spiritual adultery. You seek us, you love us, you want relationship with us. So we pray that this lesson, as it relates to the nation of Israel, we will take to heart tonight. We will see your loving hand through correction, and that we will respond accordingly to your love. We give you praise and thanks in the house of the Lord tonight. And everybody said, amen. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So I've picked out a few important points, I think, from the chapters as we study through them tonight. And here's the first one for those of you who like to take notes. And it's clear the first few verses here of chapter 6 that the Lord loves those he disciplines and he blesses those who acknowledge him. That's what he's saying here. He says, he's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, verse 1, but he will bind up our wounds. So what Hosea is saying is that they see the loving hand of God, though his hand is a hand of discipline. Though his hand has been a hand of correction, he sees that God is going after them because he loves them enough to afflict them, to cause them to experience the pain and the hardships that will sometimes come our way when we are in rebellion to God. There are obviously hardships that come in this world just because we live in a fallen world. We're not talking about those kind of hardships. That all of us will be subject to some form of hardship in our time because we live in a fallen world. And with the fallen world comes hardships and disease and difficulty and injustice and harm to people and all these kind and crime and all this kind of stuff. Okay, that's living in a fallen world. But then there are also times when God just simply allows difficulties to come our way. And he holds those things at bay so that we're not destroyed by it. But it's enough that we feel the misery of our condition because God will use those things to discipline us because he loves us. Any parent here who is worth his or her salt knows that a loving parent will discipline a child. It is an unloving parent that refuses to discipline a child. Which is why, and this is kind of my own pet peeve, I sometimes have problems with modern ways of disciplining children. And by modern, I mean you just kind of negotiate with them. You can't negotiate with a three-year-old. Three-year-olds don't comprehend terms that adults understand. So when we start talking to little three-year-olds and say, you know what, Johnny, you just need a timeout. And you just need to think about what you've done. And when you make a list in your heart of all the different ways that you have wronged God and your mom and dad, then you can have dinner. No! Johnny just wants dinner. He doesn't care about the list. And he doesn't care because he doesn't know and he can't comprehend. The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? We're born into sin. Little Johnny's just a short sinner. That's all he is. He's just a wicked little evil terrorist. And he doesn't know any better because a three-year-old just is living out his wicked heart the way a three-year-old does. Sometimes what Johnny needs is the right hand of fellowship applied to the soft tissue of his bottom. Yeah, there's some happy parents. And you will have happy kids as a result. Sometimes all of this, like, you just sit there and color until you're really convicted. They'll color all night. Johnny just needs a little right hand of fellowship once in a while. And so that's what God is doing here. And God will spank you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You know, there have been times God has spanked you, hasn't he? But you're better for it. Listen to what the way the writer of Hebrews talked about this. If you want to turn, you can, but it's Hebrews 12. And this is what the Lord says. He says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, listen, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on, however. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so when you are feeling the squeeze from God, and you're feeling like God's trying to get your attention, you're going through some stuff, know this. It's because He loves you enough not to leave you alone. He loves you. And that's why He's been going after you. And He blesses those who acknowledge Him. Because that's the rest of what we just read there. Again, verse 3, where here in Hosea 6, it says, "And He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." King James talks about the latter and the former rains. Basically, two kinds of rainy seasons in Israel, where one is a rainy season to prepare the soil for the planting, and then there's a rainy season after the planting to help give increase for a harvest. And there will be times that God will bring the blessing to prepare you for growth, and there's times He brings the blessing during the growth. But God is a God who disciplines us because He loves us, and He blesses us when we acknowledge Him. So the rest here in Hosea 6, verse 4. "What can I do with you, Ephraim?" the Lord is asking. Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern part of Israel. "What can I do with you, Judah?" that's the southern part. "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Notice this. He says here, your love is like the morning mist in verse 4, like the early dew that disappears. The love that Israel had for God was very fleeting. I mean, it wasn't deep. It wasn't very genuine. It just kind of, it was here and then it was gone. And the Lord compares it to like the morning dew that is here in the morning and the sun comes out and burns it away. He says, that's how your love is for me. It's fleeting. It's not really deep. It just, it's here sometimes and then it's gone the next. He says, so I've sent the prophets to you and I've said harsh things to you and I've killed you with words. I've been confronting you with truth to get you to the place of full surrender to me. He says, you've not listened. And then he says this in verse 6, and it's a very popular verse because Jesus quotes it twice in the New Testament. Verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So another way of saying that is, number 2 on your list, the Lord wants relationship, not religion. He wants adoration, not obligation. He wants love, not duty. I mean, God's the one who implements the sacrificial system. But God says, I'd rather have your heart than your sacrifices. I don't want you just to go through the motions. I want the emotion with it. I want your heart. I just don't want religious activity. And God is saying the same thing to us. Listen, He's not impressed that you just show up at church. That's good. That's helpful. That's edifying. That's wonderful. But what He really wants is your heart. He doesn't want religious service. He doesn't want religious rules. He doesn't want religious kind of just, this system. He wants relationship. There's a lot of people in the world today that they think they have relationship when in fact all they really have is religion. They have a bunch of rules. They're faithful to go to church and whatever. And they try to, live by a system of rules. But look, what God really wants is the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 8 and 9, when He was rebuking the people of His own day, He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is in vain, for they just simply live by rules taught by men." And he was quoting from Isaiah, but He was rebuking the people of His own day. He says, there's people in His own day, and there are certainly people today. Their approach to God is just kind of this religious thing. What God wants is not religion. What He wants is relationship. He wants you to know Him. Jesus died for us so we could have personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. He doesn't want just a system of rules and regulations. He wants our heart. He Doesn't want just duty. Can you imagine if your wife asked you, if you're married, your wife says to you, "Hey, honey, do you love me?" And your answer is, you've heard this, "Well, I married you, didn't I? Do you love me, honey?" Well, come on, dear. We got a marriage license, right? We got a certificate. No, that's just showing duty. That's just showing, you know, an event. We were married. There was a ceremony. She wants to know, do you really love with the heart? Can you imagine showing up on Christmas morning? Your kids are all looking at the Christmas gifts under the tree. Little Sally says, "Daddy, why did you get me? Mommy, why all these gifts?" Well, because it's just the 25th of December, sweetheart. That's why we gave you the gifts. That's what everybody does. That's why we did it for you, dear. No, Sally wants to know because you actually love her. That's why you gave her these gifts. Because, sweetheart, you're special to mom and dad. And we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. So here, we just want to celebrate with you. And we love you. Because relationship is about the heart. And God is saying the people of Israel lack the heart. They're going through the rules. They're going through the motions. They lack the emotion. Let me just point out to you where Jesus quotes this. Hosea 6:6 in Matthew's gospel. So you can see the scene and the context. Matthew 9 is one example. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. This is the story. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, that was one of his disciples that he had just selected, who was a tax collector. While he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the real righteous people were like, you know, Jesus shouldn't be hanging out with those sinners. You know, he's a righteous dude. He shouldn't be hanging out with all these sinners. And on hearing this, Jesus said, this is Matthew 9:12, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." Jesus gives them homework. He says, all right, you religious people, you go learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And then the Lord says, "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus says, my very ministry is to call sinners. I have to rub shoulders with the sinners because they're the ones who need me, like the sick need a doctor. But if it's all about just what is absolutely a matter of the law, what is strictly interpreted, you shouldn't be hanging out with these people, Jesus. Jesus says, no. The bigger picture is the heart for God. And the heart for God understands mercy. These people need mercy. I've come to give mercy. Now, they don't go home and learn the verse. Because a few chapters later, Matthew 12, Jesus has to quote it again. Here's what's happening in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. Now notice, this is the Sabbath, so this is a big deal. They're strolling through a grain field and they're plucking the heads of the grain. They're rubbing them in their hands, blowing the chaff to the wind, and they're eating the kernels. But it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. And this is considered work. Why? Because it's considered harvesting. Technically speaking, under the law, the Pharisees jump all over Jesus. So in verse 2, it says in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, Jesus says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrated the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here, speaking of himself. Then he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So here the Pharisees strictly interpreting the law. Now, listen, there's over 600 mitzvah. The Jews go by over 600 rules and regulations. 365 are negative. The rest are positive. So there's one do not do rule for every day of every year that you're not supposed to do something. And man, they just really broke down the law to every minutia. So, for example, you were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Because if you would spit on the Sabbath, your little spitball could possibly roll down the hill and gather some dust, and you would be considered plowing. I'm not making this up. It would be considered plowing because you just created a little furrow with your spit. And you just broke the law. That's what they'd be doing. That's what they'd be walking around going, you just broke the Sabbath law. It's the reason why on the Sabbath they couldn't look in a mirror. Because if you looked in a mirror and you had a few gray hairs, you were likely to pluck the gray hairs. And if you did that, it was considered harvesting. I know it's crazy, but I'm not making this stuff up. They were like, oh, you can't be looking in a mirror. You're going to pluck a gray hair. You pluck a gray hair, you just broken the Sabbath law. What are you doing? And you know how they get around it today? It's just crazy how you can get around stuff. So there's this one Sabbath law where you cannot travel more than 3/4 of a mile on land, okay? So that's the Sabbath law. So you travel more than 3/4 of a mile, you're breaking the law because now it's actually hiking, all right? And that's work. But if you need to get around, all right, you can get around, just no more than 3/4 of a mile. Now, it was a little more gracious at sea. You could travel a mile at sea because let's say you got a little further out and then the Sabbath, the evening hits, because with the Jews, the Sabbath hits Friday night at sundown, and you kind of lost perspective how far from shore. You got to row. We'll give you a little more allowance. You get to row a mile. And you know how today you get around that? So here's what they do. You get in your car. I can't go more than 3/4 of a mile anywhere. So they'll fill a hot water bottle with water, and they'll sit on it. Now I get to go a mile because I'm technically on water. You can break any kind of law if you want to and try to justify it. My point is simply this, that Jesus was saying, you guys are wound a little too tight with the law. What you need to do is loosen up a little bit, and you need to understand about mercy. Yeah, I know my disciples are plucking grain because they're hungry. They need to eat. So they're not breaking the law, even though you think it's harvesting. It's out of necessity, and there's some things out of necessity we do, and mercy is always something that God needs and wants to do. And so Hosea says, you need to go learn this. Jesus says, you need to go learn this. And we need to understand what God is wanting from us. He don't want a bunch of rules. I mean, obviously, commandments are good. The moral code of the law is given to us so we might live according to it for our own good and to glorify God. But if we're just simply living out rules, it doesn't impress God. He wants our heart. He wants us to surrender our lives to His Lordship. He wants us to love Him, to have a loving relationship with Him. And that's what He's saying to Israel. He's saying, you're going through the motions, but you lack the emotion. God says, I want your heart. So then He goes on. Hosea 6, verse 7. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. This part here about priests doing evil things and murdering, the shameful acts, it's really an indication to us that the priests were just as guilty. They were a part of the idolatrous practices. They were not giving spiritual leadership to Israel. They were engaging in idolatry along with the people. And God refers to this as you're committing murder. You're sacrificing to idols. You're doing despicable things. Shameful crimes are being committed. God says, I see a horrible thing going on in Israel. They're living in prostitution. They're given to spiritual adultery. So then chapter 7, he goes on. He says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people. Notice this. Whenever I would, God says, restore the fortunes of my people. Whenever I bless them. Whenever I would heal Israel. Whenever I would take care of them and be good to them and heal them. The sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria revealed. Now, this is point number 3. The Lord is saying here that He won't cover over what we cover up. He says here, when I was good to Israel, they sinned. Because it's a sad commentary on human nature. Here's what happens. Life goes well with us, we forget God. Everything goes wonderfully, we forget God. It shouldn't be that way. When life is going wonderfully, we should stop and think and consider, man, God, you've been good to me. Lord, I praise you. I thank you that all that I have, all that I am, everything I enjoy is from you. And always be mindful of the hand of God. But what happens is a lot of times, unfortunately, we forget God. Life gets good. Things are sweet. Everything's wonderful. Again, it's the opposite of the way misery works. Finally, then misery comes our way, and then we cry out to God. The real lesson here for all of us is worship God in the good times. Don't forget him in the good times. Honor him. Exalt him. Live for his glory. Because if we don't, he'll use the bad times to get our attention. But it should always be this consistency. That's what he's looking for in our lives, this consistency of loving him and living for his glory, even when his hand of blessing is upon us. And God says here, I would restore the fortunes of my people. Whenever I would heal Israel, then the sins are exposed. So he says, I won't cover over what we cover up. Let me give it to you this way. In Psalm 32, this is a psalm that is very similar to Psalm 51 after David was confronted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And when David writes Psalm 32 as well, you're going to hear his heart about how God loves to cover over our sin as long as we don't cover it up. It's kind of a play on words, but hear what I'm saying. The Lord loves to cover over sin. When we confess our sin, when we come before him in humility and brokenness, we say, Lord, we've sinned, then the blood of Jesus covers over our sins. And he expunges our record because he's paid the price on the cross. That's the beautiful way that God operates. But he doesn't cover over with the blood of Jesus when we're covering up our sin. It's only when we come to full disclosure and confess then that the wonderful atoning blood of Jesus covers over our sin. Listen to the way David wrote about it in Psalm 32. He says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered over by the Lord. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now listen to what he says. When I kept silent, when I covered up my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And any of you who have known, you've been living in secret sin and you haven't confessed it, and it's been this covered over sin, it takes a toll on you physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that's what David is describing here. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I felt the crushing in my body over the cover up of my own sinfulness because I didn't acknowledge it before the Lord. I felt the weight of his hand. I felt the agony. I felt how it affected me in every way. But he says then in verse 5, Psalm 32, 5, but then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Can I hear an amen? And that's what the Lord does. When we confess it, and confess just simply means to agree with God, to say the same thing as God. So when God assesses our heart and we know and we're convicted, confessing is just saying what God already knows. Lord, here's what I've done. Lord, here's my secret sin. Lord, here's what I've covered up. And then we confess that, then the Lord covers over it. Then with the blood of Jesus, he forgives and he cleanses. And when that happens, it's like the burden is lifted. And it's then that sense of freedom and that sense of the lifting of the shame and the guilt because God has done a wonderful thing to forgive and to heal. So David writes that in a very rich language, but back here in Hosea 7, this is what the Lord is saying. He says, I'm not going to cover over the stuff that Israel covers up. I'm not going to cover over the things that we cover up. And then he goes on to say there in the rest of verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, they practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. God says, I see it all. You know, they're just playing games. Nothing is hidden before me, the Lord says. He says, verse 3, they delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. In other words, like an oven, he's saying here that sin has been smoldering. There's a hot oven that's been heated up to cook bread, and the bread is going to rise here. The sin of Israel is going to continue to rise. He says in verse 5, on the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. So they're just partying. They're not really having any regard for God. They're living to indulge themselves. He says in verse 6, their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. So the Lord's saying, though for now the sin of Israel is smoldering, this thing is going to be glowing in a flaming fire in a matter of just a short time here. And then God's judgment is going to come with Assyria on Israel. He says, verse 7, all of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. And then he adds here in verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Underline that. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. It's number 4 on our list tonight. This is what he's saying. The Lord warns us about living a mixed life. He says to Ephraim there in verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. See, they're not worshiping the Lord. They've just started to mix their life with the world system. We're going to worship idols. We're going to do what foreign nations do. We're not going to worship the Lord exclusively. We're going to still offer some burnt sacrifices, but we're going to engage the way the world does stuff. And we're given to idolatry in that sense. So there's this mixing that happens here. And as a result, it dilutes their hearts and it pollutes their hearts, and they're given to the spiritual prostitution. It is a strong reminder to us about not living a mixed life. Now look, there's always this fine line whenever I talk about the way the Bible expresses separateness to us between the fine line of being separate unto the Lord versus being exclusive and then never having an impact in the world in which we live. So the Bible calls us to separateness, but it doesn't call us to live such a separate, exclusive life that then we have no impact on a lost and dying world. However, sometimes that line is blurred, and people don't live a separate life. They just kind of are straddling both the church and the world, and they're just kind of, you know, doing sometimes what the world does, and then they show up to church and do what the church does. And that's a life that is a split personality. What God calls us to live is a separate life that is holy and devoted to Him. Now, living that life, we are to integrate within a lost and dying world to influence the world for Christ. That's what Jesus means by about being salt. He says, be salt to the world, flavor the world. The salt in those particular times was used, obviously, to preserve meat. So it's a preservative. Still is a preservative today. It's a preservative. It's also an antiseptic. Salt in a wound is an antiseptic. We are to have a preserving effect in this world where we are to share with them truth that the world would not die but be saved because of Jesus. But we're also to have that penetrating work of salt as an antiseptic because we should be a cleansing witness to a lost and dying world. And Jesus calls us to be salt in the world. He calls us to be light in the world, to be set upon the hill, to be a shining light so that people can be drawn to Jesus through our lives. So there's obviously much in the Bible that talks about being in our world, in our community, living a world of salt and light, being an influence. But having said that, we have to be careful that though we are in the world, we're not of it. Because God calls us to be separate. The problem with Israel was they were living a mixed life. We're going to worship the Lord, but we're going to live like the rest of the world. And we're going to do what the rest of the world does. And God looks upon that and He says, that is a mixed life. And the sad thing is, they don't even know it. They don't even know it. And the reason is because when we give in to sin, sin is often very self-deceiving. How many people do you know who are doing stuff or have done stuff? Maybe you look back on your own life and you can realize about your own life or about somebody else. You were involved in a messy, sinful situation, and at the time, you didn't even know it. And there were people who were saying to you, do you see what you're doing? You're like, no, I'm not doing that. Yes, you are. Do you realize what is happening? No, I don't even see it. Why? Because again, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And a lot of times we're in the middle of it and we can't even see it. And thank God for friends who love us enough to speak truth into our lives and to say, I love you enough that I'm going to keep getting in your grill to let you know this is not right. You're on the wrong path. This is going to be destructive to you. Most of the times we can't even see it. The story of Samson is a tragic example of a guy who didn't even see it. Here he is, one of the judges of Israel. And he has this really supernatural strength. And yet he was a man of tremendous moral weakness. And he had a weakness for women. And his weakness for women took him away from the Lord because he was more interested in his own flesh and his own desire, his own gratification than he was in serving the Lord. And the tragedy is that here's this guy that God raised up to be a judge, gave him this supernatural physical strength as well. And here he is, still a strong man physically, but a weak man morally and spiritually. So the famous story of Delilah with Samson, here she is, this woman that he falls in love with. It doesn't apparently seem that he's married to her. This is an extra woman on the side. He's already married, but he's got her on the side. She's asking because the Philistines are paying her to find the secret of his strength. What's the secret of your strength? He keeps lying to her. He says, well, if you tie me up, you know, and then in fresh, you know, twine, that's the secret. Ah, that wasn't the secret. And he gave him all these different things. He says, oh, if you weave my hair in a loom, make a quilt out of my hair, then that's the secret of my strength. So while he's asleep, she's weaving his hair. Weaving his hair in a loom. The tragedy is the Bible says that then all of a sudden she says, the Philistines are upon you. And Samson wakes up. I want you to picture this. He's got a loom on the side of his head. He's like, what's going on? And Delilah's like, hey, I thought that you would be weak. And he's like, no, why would you think that? And she says, because you told me if I weaved your hair in a loom, that was the secret of your strength. He's like, seriously? And he's like, the whole time not even getting it. And he's like looking in a mirror going, something's really weird. What's that on my head? It's a loom. Wake up. But the guy didn't see and he didn't know. Now here's the tragedy. When he finally tells her, yeah, the secret is my long hair. Now the secret wasn't really his long hair. The long hair was a sign of his Nazarite vow. It was a sign of his commitment to God. But it was a sign nevertheless. And when he told her, yeah, go ahead and cut my hair. If you cut my hair, it's a secret of my strength. It was in essence him saying, I don't need God. This is a sign of my commitment to him, but I don't need God. The secret of my strength is cutting my hair. Sure enough, he falls asleep. She cuts his hair. And then he's weak because here's one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. It's Judges 16:20. He woke up and he was powerless. And it says in Judges 16:20, and Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson didn't even know. It's tragic. How can somebody be so right with God and then you're so weak? And your life is just a miserable ending. You know what happens to Samson? Philistines take him captive because he's a weak man now, morally and physically. They put him in shackles. They take him to their temple, the temple of Dagon. And there he is between a couple of pillars. And they gouge out his eyeballs. And he's blind and he's chained. It's a picture of somebody who has not been walking with the Lord, and the end of his tragic life is he has one more request. Lord, will you just allow my strength to return one time so I can pull down these pillars that I'm chained to and kill all these Philistines that are enemies of God that have taken me captive? And God gives him his last request, and that's how he dies. A man chained between two pillars, blind. Why? Because he allowed his own weakness to take over his life instead of his devotion to God. It's the same thing that's happening here in Israel. It's the story of 1,000 people, of 1,000,000 people. We live mixed lives. We got one foot in the church, we got one foot in the world, and we're destroying ourselves. And God says about Israel, He says, they don't even know. It says, foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray. In other words, he's getting older. And in an allegorical sense, Israel's time is short. God's going to destroy Israel. Israel's hair is sprinkled with gray, if you will. Time is short, and he doesn't even realize it. The nation doesn't even realize it, and Israel's arrogance testifies against him. My prayer for all of us is that we wouldn't be self-deceived, but that we would be honest with God, that we would recognize where we are in relation to him. And if you're at a place tonight and you know that your heart is not really fully devoted to God, he is going to keep pursuing you because he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And we're only bringing difficulty and hardship into our own lives. What God wants, not the rules, not the rituals, not the religious things. He wants the relationship. He wants our heart. Jesus died for us that we would have relationship with God. He wants our hearts. When he gets our hearts, then we obey naturally. But if we just approach God through the religious system, we're never going to get our hearts connected with him. So tonight, if you realize, hey, you know, my heart's far from the Lord, and I've been living a life to please myself, and I've been far from him, why don't you settle that tonight? Just commit your life to him. He wants your heart tonight more than anything else. He wants your heart. We'll pick it up there next week, but let's pause and pray tonight. Father, we often see ourselves through the pages of your word. Israel was living in spiritual adultery because they had been following other things and other pleasures and other desires instead of you. Thank you, Father, though, that you would never leave them alone, that you never leave us alone when we're following after the things that we love instead of you. I pray tonight, Father, for those who have been living a mixed life, that they would come to full surrender tonight. No more running from you, no more pretending, but full surrender. Thank you, Father, that you sometimes even allow the hardships to come our way so that in our misery we will seek your face. What will it take until we finally surrender our hearts to you? Thank you for being so patient with us, Lord, that you would love us with an everlasting love. I pray for those tonight, Lord, who know in their hearts that they don't really have a heart relationship with you, that tonight would be a night that you would draw them to yourself and that they would yield and surrender their hearts to your lordship. I thank you, Lord, that they came to church tonight, but I pray that they would realize that coming to church does not make for a relationship with you. It's the heart that you want. It's our lives that you want. So, Father, I pray for them right now that they would be willing to surrender to you. And I'm going to pause in my prayer right now with your heads bowed, and I'm just going to lead you in this prayer. Some of you are saying, yeah, that's me, Pastor Gary. I just need to pray for my heart to be sold out for Jesus. Then I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. Just whisper this prayer right where you're seated. Whisper this prayer to the Lord. Just tell him your heart. Lord Jesus, I give you my heart. I don't want to hold back anything anymore. I surrender my life to your lordship. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Forgive me for living a mixed life. I want to completely and entirely surrender to you, that you would be my Lord and Savior, Jesus. By faith, I accept you. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Thank you for loving me, Lord. Thank you for being so patient with me. Thank you for pursuing me because of your love for me. And in response, I love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I encourage you. The pastors linger down front. Come and let us pray with you just to encourage you tonight as we send you off. God bless you all. Have a great night. We'll see you this weekend. Read ahead in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 40 and 41 this weekend. Have a great night.